Hey, good morning. It takes a special kind of mind to tie Barney Fife to Samson, right? You know, I was always a fan of the show, and the reason I played that clip is this. If there's one thing I want you to get from today, is this thought. Sometimes a great strength can become a great weakness, and sometimes in great weakness you have great strength. You know, and in the Andy Griffith series, Barney, on several episodes, it was kind of a running theme. As a lawman, he wasn't exactly, you know, Hercules, you know. And so from time to time, he would get into conflict with a roadside farmer or someone where he would give him a ticket or tell him to leave, and they would bow up to Barney, and Barney would cower away. And it would take Andy's encouragement and the fact that he wore a badge to summon up enough courage to defend the law, to be a lawman, you know. And so as we unwrap Samson today, a man that God chose from before birth, endowed with great strength to fight and to eliminate the Philistines, his great strength became his great weakness. And so that'll be something we'll cover off and on throughout the morning. My name is Marcel Bouillard, by the way. If you're a visitor, I'm one of the elders here. I'm not the pastor. Dennis Malcolm is the pastor who will be back next week. I spoke last week and gave you a warning that I'd be back again this week. And this morning when I came in, I like to come in early just to pray a little bit. I like to listen to the band practice, and they were great, by the way. That Marty's right. What a blessing. Yeah, you clap for them. So I was sitting up front listening to them, and they finished rehearsing about 20 minutes to 9 or so, 8:30, 20 minutes to 9, and I walked in the back to check with Jess about the order of worship, and I've never seen this sign at Trinity before. I don't know if it was for me alone because I was here last week and threatened to be back this week, but I saw this sign. So I didn't think much of it, so I went to get a cup of coffee and visit with Terry, and then mysteriously, this sign appeared. Wasn't there the first time, and then when I came back the final time, that sign was up. Now, I'm serious. I stole these from the back. I didn't make these. I didn't bring these. These were back there, and I'm thinking they were for me. So, just a little bit about me, and I want to say this about me because if you're like me, maybe you'll identify with this. If I offend you, I'm sorry, but I don't like to read. Now, I was an English major or a pretend English major for years. I went to a very liberal arts high school, took 5 years of Latin, 2 years of Greek, became an English major in college, and after 2.5 years, I had enough. You know, and so every now and then I'll be in a meeting, and most uncomfortably in an elder meeting. You know, I'm an elder here, and I've been on the elder board for a while, and every now and then Dennis asks my least favorite question. I try to hide behind John Tetnowski when he asks it. He says, "Tell us what great books you're reading." And so, man, the guys have, every other guy's got a book. You know, I've got nothing. And so this last time it came up, which was several months ago, I actually didn't say anything. I'm not going to lie, and I just didn't answer, and I got to feeling bad about it. And so I downloaded 3 books on my iPad, and I've read a chapter in each, and I quit. It's something that I don't know if it's an attention span thing or rebellion, I don't know. But I tell you that because when I first became a Christian, people gave me books. You got to read this. Well, there's one book that I did read, and it was by an author named Gordon MacDonald. And in your bulletin today, you'll see a quote from Gordon MacDonald on the top of your outline. And I read a book that he wrote, and I read it in the early 80s. I became a Christian in 1980, and so I read a book named Ordering Your Private World. And it was written in a way that I liked. You know, it was practical, it was an easy read, and made a total sense to me. And over Gordon MacDonald's life, he's had a life of great successes. He was a pastor of a large church in Massachusetts, and now he's a pastor emeritus of that same church. He's a chancellor at a seminary. He's an author. He's a speaker. But in the middle of his life, he had a great, great fall from grace. And he chronicles it this way. He wrote, in fact, the quote in your bulletin is from Gordon MacDonald when he said an unguarded strength is actually a double weakness. And he said that for this reason. In the mid-80s, he gave an interview to a Christian journal. And the interview was about his life, and he had become the president of InterVarsity. He was a speaker. And in the interview, the interviewer asked him, in what area of your life do you struggle? And he said, well, we've all got our struggles, but I can promise you there's one area of my life that I'll never struggle, and it's in my marriage. Year and a half later, he was involved in a six-month affair with an employee of his church. And so he wrote later, an unguarded strength can become a double weakness. And so when we unwrap Samson today, what I want you to pay attention to is the great gift that God gave Samson, the job description that God gave Samson, and how he squandered it, how he took for granted what God gave him, how he took for granted his strength, and how his strength became his ultimate weakness. Now, when I came to the church office on Tuesday there's a meeting here with the pastoral staff, and it's to review the plan for Sunday. Joel is usually there. This week he wasn't. He's on vacation. To plan the music and to go over the what'll be, you know, whether there's a video or not, and to discuss the sermon, to discuss the topic. And when I came this week, Debbie had a great idea. She said, you know, you're going to cover four chapters this week, and I'm sure you're not going to read it. I'm sure that was a hint from her. And I had no intention of reading it. She said, why don't I put a note in the church newsletter and wherever else I can post it so that everyone will read those four chapters before Sunday. So I'm sure you did, right? Well, for the one or two of you that didn't, let me give you a quick synopsis of those four chapters. Samson's story, so to speak. As Dennis has been speaking about, now I have, the Israelites had inhabited the promised land, right? But because of their unfaithfulness, God did not give them all of the land, and God did not drive out all of the bad guys. And as cycles played out, and as the years went by, the Israelites went through their cycle of rebellion, suffer the consequences, God would deliver them through a judge, and then they would start it all over again. Now we're at the time when the Philistines became the enemy of the day, and the conflict took place in the western part of the promised land. And that's where the story begins. There was a man named Manoah, and he and his wife, we'll see, were faithful believers. An angel of the Lord appeared to his wife, and we know from the scriptures that this angel of the Lord was a very special angel. This wasn't your run-of-the-mill angel. This wasn't even Gabriel or Michael. This was the angel of the Lord, capital A, capital L. And that's a strange little piece of the Old Testament, but it's very, very cool. And at many times in the Old Testament, there was an appearance from this angel of the Lord, which can only be described as some kind of supernatural appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity. There's no way to describe it. But it's clear that's what it is. And this angel appears to Manoah's wife, we never learn her name, and tells her the strangest, most beautiful thing. Because she's unable to have kids, he tells her, you're going to have a son, and from before he's born, he's going to be set apart and dedicated to me, to the Lord, for a purpose. And you will raise him up to be a Nazarite. We're going to discuss the Nazarite thing when we get to Samson later today, but that means he's going to be set apart. And he gave her instructions. You, meaning the mom, will not partake in alcohol, no fermented drinks. You will eat only foods on the approved list, and you will raise him as a Nazarite. Well, she was overwhelmed by the visit. Who wouldn't be? And she ran to her husband and told him what had happened. And here, I think, is a key to understanding part of our sermon, is understanding his response and their response. His response was not what you would expect. His response was not, I don't believe that. His response was, you got to show me that. What did he say again? His response was, man, that's a lot. So he prayed for a second visit from this same angel of the Lord, not to be convinced, but because the job description was so overwhelming. The point was, I need another visit to tell me how to raise such a child for such a purpose. And because of that faithfulness, the angel of the Lord appeared again to the both of them, and they had a conversation. In the middle of that conversation, Manoah, Samson's father, asked this angel, "Please tell us your name so that when all this happens, we can praise you." And the answer was so spooky clear, "I can't tell you my name. It is beyond your understanding." And so as that played out, the couple, Manoah and his wife, invited the angel of the Lord, so to speak, to dinner that night. And of course, he declined, can't eat your food. But if you're inclined, offer a sacrifice to God," which they did. And they offered a young goat and a grain offering. And it was so pleasing that the angel of the Lord wafted up in the smoke to heaven. And that was overwhelming. That's the beginning of Samson's story, right? So Samson is born and commanded, raised a Nazarite. The scripture tells us that from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God began to move in him. And then begins his decline or his failure. When Samson gets to marrying age in their culture, he tells his parents, "I'm going to find a wife," and he goes to Philistine country to look for a wife. Now, we're going to discover, maybe you already know if you did your homework, Samson had a little problem with the ladies. Big problem with the ladies. Samson went to a Philistine town to find the prettiest girl in town and came home and told his parents, "I have found my wife in Timnah," which is a Philistine town. His parents did what any normal parent would say, "That's a terrible idea. Aren't there any Jewish girls to marry?" Sam says, "No, this is the one that I want." And after back and forth, they succumbed to his desire and did the customary thing, was to travel to this town and make wedding arrangements. Weddings were arranged in those days, you know, and so those were made. And you'll find when we get into the outline that God had a hand in that. The marriage was doomed. You know, the people in this town were afraid of Samson, it appears. They arranged for 30 groomsmen on the groom, you know, which were not Samson's friends, to protect them from Samson. Samson was very, very bold. In fact, on a trip to Timnah on this wedding arrangement, Samson kind of hung back from his parents and had a little bit of an encounter with a lion, as you remember, and he tore him to shreds with his bare hands, kind of Hercules thing. And later, saw that very same lion on the way back to Timnah to go through the wedding feast, and found that the lion's carcass was still on the side of the road and was now inhabited by a beehive, so to speak. And Samson reached in and grabbed a handful of honey, probably a violation of his Nazarite vow, which was you can't touch dead people, who would want to anyway, and went on to the wedding feast, and the wedding was doomed. Samson, in his arrogance, taunted the Philistine men and presented them with a seven-day challenge. He made up a ridiculous riddle about the lion and said, "I'll bet you guys 30 suits of clothes that you can't solve this riddle." And they took the bet, and as the days went on, they, being the Philistine men, were angry because this was an expensive bet, and they threatened Samson's wife-to-be and father-in-law, said, "If you don't go and find out what the riddle's answer is, then we'll take it out on you." And so she began crying and nagging Samson, and we'll see later with Delilah, this works on Samson. And so he finally says, "I've had enough," and tells her the answer to the riddle. She tells it to the men, and they solve the riddle, and Samson is irate. And interestingly, the scripture says that the Spirit of God at that moment filled Samson. He left town to about 10 miles south to another town and killed 30 guys, killed 30 Philistines and stole their clothes and went back and paid the bet. That's what the scripture says. The wedding didn't finish the seventh day. Samson was ticked. He went back home. The bride's father was afraid of Samson, and I guess he assumed he wasn't coming back and gave Samson's wife to somebody else, a Philistine guy. After Samson had kind of cooled off, he said, "I'll go back to Timnah to fetch my wife." And when he went back, knocked on the door, the father-in-law, shocked, says, "We thought you hated her by now. I've given her to someone else. Take her sister," made Samson crazy, killed a bunch more Philistines, and then fled back to his home and hid in a cave. And as he was hiding in the cave, The Philistines were now intimidated by Samson. Now remember, Samson's original purpose was to be a Nazarite selected by God with great strength to conquer the Philistines. So the Philistines now, because of all of this baggage and all these consequences coming from Samson's bad behavior, are now encamped outside the cave to capture Samson to bring him back to their home. The Jews, or the Israelites at this point, are panic-stricken because Samson, instead of solving their problem, has now brought the Philistine army into their home with appearances of a conflict to happen. So they go to visit Samson in the cave and say, "What are you doing? You've caused us this great problem." And they said, "You need to let us turn you over to the Philistines." And Samson says, "Don't harm me, but I'll do it." And the Bible is so interesting again. It says the Spirit of God then filled Samson one more time. The Israelites tied him up, delivered him to the Philistines, who were dancing and celebrating. They had captured the strong man. And then at that point, Samson broke the ties and picked up the jawbone of a donkey and killed every one of them. A little later, Samson goes back into Philistine country, now to a town called Gaza. That town still exists. You'll hear it on the news, unfortunately, from time to time. Goes back to Gaza, and there's no nice way to put it. Samson goes and finds himself a hooker, a prostitute, to spend the night with. Word gets around in the town that Samson's here, so the people are terrified. They band together. They prepare an ambush for Samson. They camp themselves outside the city gate so that when Samson leaves in the morning, they can capture him. Samson, according to the scripture, at midnight, Samson gets up out of bed, goes down to the city gates, tears the gates off the posts, brings them up and sticks them on the hill overlooking the town and goes back home just to taunt the Philistines. A little later, Samson goes back into a Philistine town and finds his new girlfriend, Delilah. Loves Delilah, doesn't marry Delilah, loves her. And at this point, the Philistines have had enough of Samson, and so they get together, the leaders get together, 50 of these guys or so get together and put up a king's ransom, a ton of money, to bribe Delilah into finding out the secret to Samson's great strength. And after days of nagging, and the Bible basically says she nags him to death, he finally tells her the secret to his strength, his hair. And so she shaves off his hair, and Samson's strength disappears. Now, we'll cover that in a minute, but Samson's strength didn't come from his hair. Samson's strength came from the Lord, and when Samson violated his vow and allowed that to happen, the Lord left Samson. We're going to see that in a minute. At that point, Samson is captured. They poke his eyes out. They put him in chains and throw him in prison. The Philistines are celebrating to their pagan gods, Dagon and the rest, because they've captured the Philistine strongman. Samson in prison comes to a place of repentance and acknowledgement. We'll see that in a minute. And begs God for one more chance to fulfill his purpose. And at the very last breath he takes, he kills more Philistines in his death than he did in his whole life. That's the homework you're supposed to do. So now we're on the same page. Now, if you grab your outline, there are nine things, believe it or not, nine things that I want to cover that I see in that passage that I want us to pay attention to. There are four things I see about the nature and character of God and five things about Samson that I think we need to wrestle with. And the first one is this. God delights in worship offered by the faithful. In Judges chapter 13, if you want to follow along, I've only got a few selected verses here, but if you want to follow along in 13, this is at the point where Manoah has offered the sacrifice and the Lord is pleased. In verse 19, then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. God delights in the worship of the faithful. That's not rocket science to you guys, I'm sure. But what I thought we ought to talk about briefly is not that God delights, but talk about for a minute what is worship. Why was that act delightful to the Lord. Well, we've covered that. The question then becomes, what about our worship pleases the Lord? You know, and I wrestle with this because I'm a terrible music guy. I love to listen to music and I can't sing. And sometimes we mistakenly say that worship is the time when the band gets on the stage and we either sing along or enjoy the music. And certainly that can be worshipful. It also might not be, depending on the condition of your heart. But worship is so much bigger than that. Let me tell you what worship is not. Worship is not writing a check to support a ministry. Worship is being excited about writing a check to support a ministry. Worship is not about serving other people. Worship is about being delighted to serve other people. Worship is not bearing the burdens of a fellow believer. Worship is being willing and desiring to serve others. And so what God delighted in with Samson's parents was the attitude of their hearts, the fact that they welcomed the message. And when they wanted to visit with God again, it was not to question, but it was to search. And so I think that when we say that God delights in the worship of the faithful, I think he delights in a servant's heart. He delights in the sacrifice of the heart. I think that's important. The second thing that I see about the nature and character of God in the passage here is that God empowers the people he chooses. In Judges chapter 13, verse 25, as soon as the chapter comes to an end, the Bible says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Danite territory." So as soon as Samson grows up, the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir in him. You see, God had a huge purpose for Samson. After the first service, someone came up to me and said, "Just what was Samson's purpose?" And I said, real quickly, of course, you give a quick answer. His purpose was to kill the Philistines. Sorry, that's what it was. You know, he was born to be a warrior. He was born to deliver God's people from the oppression of the Philistines. That's what he was born for. He was gifted with great strength to accomplish that. The Holy Spirit filled him and gave him that strength. It's similar in a way, although the strength was different, to the other famous Nazarite of the Bible, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in the New Testament, but he really is an Old Testament character because his ministry took place before the cross. And John the Baptist took a Nazarite vow, so to speak, and John the Baptist's strength was enough conviction to confront an entire nation. So it begs the question that if God empowers those that he chooses, and I don't want to get into a debate today about predestination and free will, but God chose every one of you in here, and by the way, you chose him as well, you know, then he empowers you a certain way. And so the most significant day, other than the actual resurrection itself, for the Christian ought to be the day of Pentecost. Man, and it is a shame that Christian churches are divided over Pentecost. You know, divided over being Spirit-filled, divided over power of the Holy Spirit, afraid of the power of the Holy Spirit. That was the day that Jesus did what he promised the night before he died, was to send another, to send the helper, the counselor, to each one of us. And so the strength that we have because of the Holy Spirit is the strength to encourage others, the strength to bear burdens, the strength to teach, to preach, to serve, the strength to do things that in your own flesh you would be intimidated. I got to tell you, I hate preaching. I don't like when Dennis calls me. I usually think of all the reasons why I don't want to do it, and the biggest one is I'm nervous as heck up here. You know, I mean, the hardest thing I do up here, just so you'll know, is I've done this probably 25, 30 times since I've been here, and one time I wrote everything out word for word. It was the worst day of my life. You know, I couldn't keep up. And so now I don't write anything out other than notes, and I watch that stupid clock back here. That's why I thought those signs were there, you know, because I don't know how much time I have left, and it's like walking on a tightrope, so to speak. But my point is, I couldn't do this, and even though I might not do a great job of it, I have no ability in my own courage to stand up here and do this. I got to really count on the Lord to speak because I'm like that. Anyway, the next thing, or the next couple of things that I listed as nature, as characteristics of God, I had to debate with the pastoral staff this week. They didn't like the words that I used in my outline. The outline you have is their outline. But for number three, I wrote, God orchestrates the events of history. After much debate, we decided to add the word ordains, because it's difficult to accept the fact that God schedules or orchestrates the events of history, because some of them are just difficult to wrap your head around. But if God is sovereign, and he is, then there's a fine line between him orchestrating something and allowing something, because he has purpose in both, right? And so I'm going to share a story with you rather than go to the scripture. Take a look at 14:4 just for a second, and I'm going to tell you the story. The strangest verse in all of these four chapters is chapter 14, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 4 in Judges is right in the middle of Samson's arranged marriage with the Philistine woman. That makes no sense on the surface, right? Why would a Nazarite marry a Philistine? Why would his parents allow a Nazarite to marry a Philistine? It seems contrary to everything. Verse 4 of chapter 14 says this: his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. The point is that God was using this event, this arranged marriage between Samson and the Philistine, to accomplish something else. And I was going to go into more detail about that, but I chose to share a story with you instead, because it begs the question about whether God orchestrates or allows things. I've shared up here before, talked a little bit about a group of men that I'm blessed to be a part of that meets on Thursdays, and they've become closer to me in some ways than my own church family, because I spend more time with them. It's a Bible study that I've been blessed to lead, and then we've got 35 guys in there, and I mean, I love these guys. And as the group has gotten bigger, some of the guys who have been coming for a while come less often, because it's the dynamic of the group is changing, and I'm wrestling with all that. But about a year ago, a guy that I had invited to come from a while back started to come. Now, his story is what I want to share with you. His name is Jim, and Jim's son died a year ago from cancer, after a battle with cancer, and that's when he started to come. And I knew his story. I knew that his son had been sick for a long time, and when his son passed, you know, I ran into him, and we talked a little bit about it. He said, I really would like to start coming to Bible study. I need to be around some guys. And I said, man, that's great, you know, and so I've sat with him on Thursday mornings, and, you know, and I don't pry, but, you know, he would participate, and he would share some thoughts, but, you know, he wouldn't go very deep. He wouldn't allow himself to go very deep. He kind of disappeared, you know, for a few weeks, and I was kind of worried about it. I sent an email out to the whole group, not just to Jim, kind of inviting the guys that had been out for a little while to come back in case, you know, anyway, and the only one that answered me was Jim. And Jim sent me an email about this long. And man, it just really tore my heart apart, but in a good way. And I want to share it with you, because it's going to, I think, beg the question about whether or not God orchestrates or allows things. Jim said, look, man, I'm sorry I've been out. I'm just in a really bad place. I'm paraphrasing it. Last week would have been his son's 17th birthday, you know? And the same day was the date that his daughter left for the summer, you know, to go be a camp counselor far away. And it just hit him really hard. And he said, I really thought my wife would take it hard, that I'd be okay, but it's hit me a lot harder than I thought. And he said, on top of that, three of the families that we've gotten very close to and that we stay in touch with at St. Jude's, that's where his son died, lost their child in the last month, three of them. And the one that we're the closest to, the fourth one, just got bad news on a diagnosis. And he goes, it's just too much. He said that I thought I could handle it. Right now I can't. I know it's a pity party, and I know that God has a plan, and I know that God has a purpose for all this, but right now I don't see it. He said, I probably will see it, but I don't see it now. He goes, I'll be okay, and I'll probably see you Thursday. That's a paraphrase. I did see him Thursday. And as I thought about it, I decided what I needed to tell him, and I haven't told him yet because it's not time yet. But what I'm going to tell him is this. I already see the purpose, even though it's painful. And it kind of came through in his email. Since their son got sick, both of them, especially his wife, have gotten deeply involved at St. Jude's. She's a fundraiser. She's there all the time. They have befriended countless people who are struggling with, you know, childhood cancers, right? And as I thought about it, here's my thought. If my child died from cancer, the last place I'm going is St. Jude's. I don't want to relive it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to have to talk about it. But they have chosen to invest their lives in people in the same place. So as he tells me, I don't understand God's purpose. He does. He's just not ready to embrace it, you know. And so I wanted to share that with you because on the surface, it seems really crazy for God to allow Samson to marry a Philistine woman. But there's a reason for it, and God accomplishes another purpose. And so they're different thoughts, but the same theme. God allows or ordains events that we don't understand. Now, I had a much tougher debate with the pastoral staff about number four. I wrote, God hates the Philistines of this world. They made me write, God's wrath burns against the Philistines of this world. Now, I guess so I'm joking with them because I see Tim back there. He's probably mad, but I don't care. But God hates certain things. If you want to scare yourself, pick up your concordance, or if you have it on your iPad, Google God hates and watch the verses start rolling off. You know, what does God hate becomes a question. God hates three things that I'm going to tell you this morning. God hates idolatry. Everybody agree? He hates it. God hates people who practice idolatry. God hates casual Christianity. And those are the three things that I see going on in the book of Judges, although it's not Christianity yet. And here's what's wrong with the picture. God is going to destroy the Philistines because they're pagans. God is going to destroy the Philistine temple. God is going to do that. God also is ticked at the Israelites for commingling with the Philistines. He's ticked at them for becoming less than they should be. He's ticked off because they're casual Jews. He's ticked off at us when we're casual Christians. And you need to understand that. So whether he hates it or whether his wrath burns against it, I'm not here to say. Now, this is as close as I'll ever come to being political. You know, I'm bewildered by the political climate right now. But what bothers me the most about it is the fact that we're tiptoeing around something that God hates. God hates perverted religion. I don't care if I get in trouble for saying it. He hates it. Now, that doesn't mean God hates people. And that's why Tim was so careful that he wanted me to use something different than the word hate. God doesn't hate a person who's lost and confused, but God hates idolatry. God hates false religion. He just does, you know? And so as we watch all this play out on the world stage, and whether or not you think you can tie it to the Old Testament or not, I don't really care. I know that he hates it, and I know that he hates the fact that we're soft about it. He hates that, you know? And so I've got to really be careful with my friends when I teach or when I talk about it, because I don't want to come across as a judge. I'm not judgmental by nature. But you can't deny the truth of what we're dealing with in the world. You can't. And that's as close as I'll come to politics. Now, about the same time as in the first service, 6 weeks ago, Dennis asked me to do a two-week session on Samson. I've got 15 minutes left, and we haven't talked about Samson yet. But we're gonna. Five things about Samson I think that we need to pay attention to because I think they're very, very applicable for us. Samson was a Nazarite from before birth. Judges 13:7 tells us that the angel told Samson's mom, don't drink, don't eat polluted foods, and abstain from that. And by the way, make sure your son does as well. Well, what was the purpose for that? Well, a couple things. Well, let me do this. There were three known elements to a Nazarite vow. Now, Nazarite vow, if you Google Nazarite vow, you'll find that most cases that was a voluntary act that a faithful man would undertake to separate himself from the world in order to please God, or maybe for a specific reason or a specific time. There's a passage in the book of Acts when Paul comes back to Jerusalem with something similar to that. It was a thing. But there are a couple of occasions where Samson's case and John the Baptist's case where it's a Nazarite from birth thing. The three things are stay away from drinking and polluted foods. Don't touch any dead things. I don't know who wants to. And don't cut your hair. And man, I dug deep, said, what was the deal with the hair? You know, certainly there's no strength in long hair, although Josh over here is pretty strong. But what's the deal? And the best I could come up with from research was that it was to be identified as a Nazarite. So I thought about it, and here's one of my crazy thoughts. When I was 19, 20, 21, my hair was down on my shoulders. I ran around with an army fatigue jacket with no shirt underneath. And I was happy with it because everyone that saw me instantly knew I was against the Vietnam War, I was a civil rights activist, and I hated authority. Right? That's who I was, and that's why I wore my hair that way. Now, that's not a Nazarite vow, trust me. But when you saw a person who was taking a Nazarite vow, you knew what he was. If you go to New York City today and you see a guy in a long black suit with a funny hat with the long hair, Orthodox Jew, right? It's identified. So as a believer, and we're going to wrestle with this at the very end, being set apart is more than physical, right? So as a Christian, people should be able to tell that you're set apart, not from the way you look as much as what you do. We'll cover that later. Second thing about Samson is that he was endowed with super strength, Herculean strength. You know, people love for their heroes to be bigger than life, right? People who are heroes love to be bigger than life. One of my favorite all-time people, characters, athletes, whatever, is Muhammad Ali. Loved him since he came on the scene. Big fan. Cried when he lit the Olympic torch with Parkinson's when he could barely hold the torch. You know, watched, listened to him. You know, this is, you know, not, I'm not at all wrestling with the Islam thing. I'm not talking about that. But I loved Muhammad Ali. Bigger than life. In death, bigger than life. You know, and I'm amazed by that because whenever I'm lucky enough or privileged enough to teach the scriptures, especially the gospel, and I get into Jesus' death and resurrection, especially Jesus' trials and his death, man, it gives me goosebumps to talk about it because of all the heroic things we've talked about, you know, Samson, John the Baptist, Muhammad Ali, I mean, Paul, you pick anything, nothing compares to the show of strength that Jesus showed when he was standing before Pontius Pilate. Nothing compares to that. Because the God of creation, the creator of all things, however you understand the Trinity, the creator of all things stood before a little puppet governor being with a crown of thorns on his head, right? Having been beaten and spit upon for like 6 or 8 hours straight, stands in front of this little guy, and this little guy tells Jesus, don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? And if you think there was ever, ever an act of greater strength than for him to submit to that, then you're not understanding the power of the cross. And so when we think about the heroes, whether it's a Samson story and him squandering strength, just wait till Jesus comes back. Just wait. You know, the account in the book of Revelation of the rider on the white horse, the Jesus who comes back to finally put this world to rest, to finally restore things to the way they are, is the great hero of Scripture. And so when you think about that, I think about the great super strength that Samson was supposed to have, but because of his failure, he didn't realize. The third thing about Samson is that he was worldly in every discernible way. Now, it would be real easy to grab any one of the girly scriptures in there. I mean, good grief, he was a womanizer number one. And certainly those are worldly, and certainly every one of those was a violation of his Nazarite vow. Every one of those was a violation of being set apart. But what I chose instead was just a part of the conversation in chapter 16, verse 7, if you want to look there. This is in one of the conversations with Delilah as she's trying to get out of him the source of his strength. And it's not so much what he said, but it's the attitude of trifling with what God had given him. Because, anyway, I'll read 7, then I'll tell you what I have to say. Hey, good morning. In verse 7, Samson answered her again, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Now, why did I pick that? Well, if you had a gift like Samson had, right, and someone asked you, where did that strength come from? Wouldn't you say, from God? Wouldn't you say, God gave me this strength to accomplish a great purpose? Not one time in any of those 3 chapters does Samson ever say that. He's never acknowledged that God gave it to him. He's never said a word about it. Every time he's in a situation, he toys with it. He flirts with it. Last week I said, don't flirt with the devil. Don't trifle with God. That's what's going on with Samson. He takes it for granted. He never even acknowledged the sovereignty of God till the very end. The next thing about Samson is kind of a, Tim coined this phrase, and I'm going to steal it from him. He kind of had a thief on the cross moment. You remember the story of the thief on the cross, right? He was on the cross on the day before the Sabbath, and in the Jewish customs, the Sabbath began at 6 in the evening, and if you were unfortunate enough to be crucified, you had no way off the cross. And if you were crucified on the day before the Sabbath, you know, when darkness came, they were going to break your legs, so you would die quickly because they had to get you off the cross, right? So the thief on the cross, on Friday afternoon, his days are numbered. His hours are numbered. He's at the very end. And as he has observed the whole day go by, I mean, as he's being executed and he watches Jesus next to him, he has a thief on the cross moment. He has a moment of repentance, a moment of salvation, actually. And he looks and he asks for forgiveness from Jesus himself. Samson has a moment similar to that. If you flip down to the very end of chapter 16, you're at the place in Samson's life now where he is doomed. First of all, his eyes have been gouged out. He's in prison, and now he's being dragged upstairs to entertain 3,000-plus Philistines, all the ruling people. He's going to dance and sing for them, I guess. I don't know. And he's gotten to a place where he realizes what's happened. And for the only time in those 4 chapters, Samson says something that sounds like repentance. And here's what he says in verse 28 of chapter 16. Then Samson prayed, first time I hear that, "Sovereign Lord, remember me." Forget the rest of what he says for a second. First time he acknowledges God. First time he acknowledges God's sovereignty. First time. So maybe he didn't say, "Lord, forgive me, I've screwed this up." No, "Sovereign Lord, remember me." And so as you take a look at that, just remember, at this point, as you study Samson's story, if in fact you have gotten to a place in your life where you have taken for granted, lived in the flesh, not given God credit for what he's done or does, not acknowledged the Holy Spirit's role in your life, understand where Samson had to get to realize what had happened. And the very last thing is restored for a purpose. And in 1630, it simply says Samson had arranged with 2 of the guards to put him between these 2 posts. He basically said, "Look, I can't see, you know, and they're going to move me around. Just let me hold on to these 2 posts so I can stand up straight." And of course, that was the opportunity that Samson cried out to the Lord, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed apart with his super strength being restored, and the temple or the whatever thing collapsed and killed over 3,000 Philistines. So in Samson's death, he killed more Philistines than he had in his life. And if you go back to the question that was asked, that someone asked me between the two services, what was Samson's purpose? It was to kill Philistines. You know, but because of his unfaithfulness, the only time he was even remotely successful was in his death, because of his unfaithfulness. So his original purpose was restored. That leads me to the end, and I wanted to say a couple things. Two things, actually. Remember I told you when we started today that strength can become a weakness and weakness can become a strength. And that's so important. Another story. I've gotten to be friends with a couple, Bob and Judy. Another guy from my Thursday group. And Judy was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer a couple years ago. You know, and Bob, by his own admission, before that, was a name-only Christian. You know, he would have checked the right box on the hospital application probably, but a name-only Christian. And I didn't know Bob at all, you know. And so Judy got sick, and then Bob, at the invitation of someone else, started to come to our Thursday morning group. And because of that, I've gotten to know Judy very well, and she shares emails with me. You know, Judy's journey was difficult. Stage 4 cancer, I'm not going to tell you what kind, that's personal, you know, but they had to go through lots of chemo and radiation just to get to the place where she could have surgery in the hopes to be healed, right? And so the journey was a long one just to get to surgery. And during that time, Bob became more and more engaged, more and more active. And then Judy sent me this incredible email about a year ago. She said how thankful she was that she had gotten cancer because it had grown her husband's faith. I went, whoa, you know? And I've come to know that she actually really means that. And so as the year played out and all the chemo was done and they had a few setbacks, she finally got to the place where she could have the surgery. And it was in New Orleans at Ochsner, right? And so I remember them, you know, I was communicating back and forth with them, mostly with her on email. I would see Bob. And so, you know, as a group of guys, we prayed for them, but I kept in touch with them. And they went and the surgery, you know, took place. And she stayed in the hospital a little bit longer than they thought she would. And it was toward the end of their stay where they had to go and do either an MRI or a CAT scan. I forget which one. And I would guess that's kind of scary, you know, because I guess that's the point where they're going to see if the swelling's going down and see if there's any, if they've got it all, so to speak, right? And so Bob's telling me this story. He's waiting for her, you know, because they took her downstairs to that, and he's in the hospital room waiting for her. And it was a long time before she came back. And when she came back, she was in tears, and he couldn't get her to stop crying. So his immediate reaction was, oh, man, it's been long. She got bad news, you know, and so his heart just sank. And when she could compose herself, what she told Bob was, man, I just couldn't leave that room. I've been praying with all those folks in there because of their struggle. And so when I hear stories like that, and I know what God does in our weakness to show his strength, and I think about people like that compared to the story of Samson, right? And it makes me think about Christians. And that's the last question on your outline. What is the Christian equivalent of the Nazarite vow of the Old Testament? And let me tell you what the equivalent is. The equivalent is getting saved, getting redeemed, being born again. Find whatever church word you like the best, you know, because, man, I operate a lot in non-denominational places. So I'm real careful not to use a church word that might scare somebody. So however you view your relationship with God, when that relationship began, when you accepted Christ, you took a Nazarite vow, guys. You did. You might not know you did. And if you didn't, you better reevaluate, because you took a vow to be set apart. You took a vow to give your life to the Lord. You took a vow to acknowledge him in all your ways. And you received the Holy Spirit. So for all the things that Samson was incapable of following through, you as a Christian have the capacity and the responsibility to act upon the purpose that God gave you with the strength that he allows and the promise that he made. So let's pray, guys. Father, thanks for this morning. Father, thank you for the chance to take a look at Samson's story, to see his weakness in his strength. Father, we pray that you would find strength in our weakness. And Father, that you would use us in a mighty way. And Father, that we would be obedient and acknowledge you in everything. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.